And Jesus said to them, "No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So it was reported to Jesus that there were some Jews from the region of Galilee who had gone up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices at the temple. There's nothing unusual about that, a common day experience. But then tragedy strikes, which, as it always does in this life of thorn and thistles and sin and death. For while they were there, as we are told, and the motive being unclear as to why Pontius Pilate did it, he sent soldiers to kill those Galileans. And then to add to the sacrilege and murderousness and heinous act, their blood was mixed with the holy sacrifices. So you hear this, whether you live in the first century there with Jesus or you live in the 21st century here with us. Whether when tragedy befalls you, when you hear about it, the first question is always, typically, why? Why did this happen? Why did this awful thing have to happen or happen? But notice that Jesus, nor the scriptures, ever answer that question. Not once is that question answered. And this is because, in part, it's the wrong question to ask. Asking why, when you think about this, often leads to a certain sense of judgment. For the answer can only come back one of two ways when you ask the question why. First, they were worse sinners than the rest of us, which means that it didn't happen to me because I'm not as bad as they are, or I'm better than they are. Or, on the other hand, it comes back as, well, they were completely innocent victims and they didn't deserve any of this. But both answers are wrong, because the wrong question is being asked. Much better question to be asked than why is this. What does this mean? This is the question that Jesus answers in the text. He says, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" To which we want to interject, well, why yes, it wouldn't have happened to them if they weren't, right? "No, I tell you," Jesus says, "but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You see, Jesus is rejecting our attempts to try and understand the hidden mysteries and workings of God, even as he preserves that God is always just and he was always right in all things. Even in our lamenting the tragedies of our life, we still hold fast the conviction that God is just and that he is right. This is supremely difficult and hard. But yet God and his will are always foremost. They are always uppermost. Secondary is our reason and our logic. Our human perspectives, all our feelings, our thoughts, our human constructions ought never to become more important than God's revealed word. So Jesus then looks us square in the eyes, even as tragedy and mayhem beg for an answer in our heart and our mind, and says, "You repent." That is, consider your own life and your impatience and your harshness and your unfaithfulness. Consider your short temper and your irritability and your undisciplined life. Repent of all that you have done wrong and all the things that you haven't done as you should. Because it's neither too early nor is it too late to stop living wickedly and to live uprightly. And while this is hard to hear, as Ezekiel is called to say these things back in the Old Testament days, and yes, it does sting, Jesus has a purpose for saying it. He's not just saying it to make you feel bad. His purpose is this. He doesn't want you to compare your life with your neighbor's as if your neighbor's life is a measure of your life. He doesn't want you contrasting your works to your fellow man's works, his suffering to your suffering, in an attempt to determine where you rank in the kingdom of God, or how much does he love you. Outward behavior is never the starting point, for outside of faith, St. Paul tells us that all our best efforts are sin. They are fruitless. Now, if we do happen to find ourselves pondering our neighbor's suffering and hardship and what that means, we should always know that it is essentially a call to repent of our own sins. It's never an opportunity for us to sit in judgment of our neighbor, lest we be judged by God with the same measuring stick that we judge our neighbor, as the Scriptures tells us. We should learn from the example of Job and from the poor example of his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, that he suffered so greatly, not on account of his sins, but because he was accounted righteous, he was loved by the Lord. To which I always say, don't love me so much, God. But we should never waste our breath arguing with the Lord that we don't need repentance, that we don't need to look in the mirror of the law of God, that we didn't sin that bad, or that we're going to shine a floodlight on our neighbor's sins so that you don't look at our own. The Bible is clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All suffer death at any. All who suffer death at any time, be it through tragedy, through old age, we all suffer God's judgment on sin. We are all dragged to funerals, not because it was their time or that they're on the next leg of their spiritual journey to a different world, but because sin touches and destroys everything. It destroys our most sacred bonds and rends asunder what God has joined so beautifully and wonderfully together. Death comes to all because in Adam all sinned, and therefore all die. This is God's revealed word. There's no getting around this. Jesus does not stutter when he says, "No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, to illustrate this repentance, Jesus tells the parable of the fig tree. God the Father has planted a fig tree. That is to say, he's planted you and me, his creatures. And now he scans us, his fig tree, our life, for the fruits that he has designed us to bear, and that is the fruits of faith. Things like love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness. But when he looks at this fig tree, when he looks at us, he doesn't see any of it. Rather, what he sees is a barren fig tree, filled with hate and discontent and a short temper and harshness and evil. So God the Father, justly angered and rightly frustrated at his fig tree, at us his creatures, he goes to cut it down, to scorch the earth, to flood the earth. But then the vine dresser comes out running into the vineyard and tells the owner, Sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and I put manure on it. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down. Now, maybe you find it odd that Jesus would put himself into his own parable. or that he would talk to his father in this sort of way, kind of a good God, bad God routine in the parable. And it is somewhat strange, yes, but it is also comforting. And the key thing to recognize here that you do not want to miss is that Jesus says almost the exact same words on a hill where he is crucified, where he is cut down for the fruitlessness of his fig trees, where he is crucified, mocked, and spit upon. He says, "Sir, let it alone." The same Greek word, aphiemi, that is to forgive. "Sir, Father, forgive them. Leave them. Let it alone for their fruitless life." We all, I don't care who you are, including myself, we all live a fruitless life. A life of failure, a life of things that did not get done, that is unfinished work, things that we should have done that we never got around to, but we should have. But here is the gospel that Jesus gives us in the parable when he says, "Sir, let it alone, leave it." It's to say that Jesus loves failures. He loves sinners. Jesus, sinners, doth receive, oh, may all this saying ponder, as you will sing in one of the communion hymns. He dwells with them. He forgives them. He feeds them. He loves them and he supports them amid their struggles to bear fruit, to live as they have been called to live as his creatures. And that we bear any fruit in this earthly life, it is only because of Jesus and his work. Remember, he is the vine, we are merely his branches. He is our head, and we are merely his members. Repentance, sanctification, justification, it's all his work. It's not within our power to accomplish any of it. We don't simply turn our life around and make it right. We can't raise ourselves from death to life. We can't heal ourselves by trying harder. And if you have, you know how difficult and depressing that is. On our own, we know that we are wasting the soil that we have been planted in. And Jesus knows this also. He knows that we cannot bear the fruits of faith. This is why he goes to work on us. This is why he tends us. He cultivates our roots, our flesh, that is, by his word and by his gifts. As long as Jesus is working, as long as the vine dresser is tending the fig tree, God the Father will let it alone. He will have patience. Yes, even with fruitless, forlorn, and barren fig trees such as ourselves, Jesus will continue to pour his sweat and his blood and his life into us so that we will produce the fruits that he has designed us to produce. And this is all for the sake of one righteous man. For the sake of one righteous man, God will relent his disaster that he has every right to carry out upon his creation and upon us. For the sake of one righteous man who intercedes between God and men, the Father will not destroy his fig tree, his church, you and me. Father, leave them. Father, forgive them. And the Father hears and heeds his Son's cry and the beloved work that he is about to do in his holy cross and passion. Make no mistake about it. The reason why God doesn't destroy a sinner is not because he has made him happy or has angered him less than another sinner has. No, it's always and only for the sake of one righteous man who is also God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And there is only also one reason why this parish, this congregation, and this church as a whole exists. It's so that this one righteous man, Jesus Christ, can pour his mercy and his blood and his life on failures, on sinners. So we have this great good news today, that before you ever hear the words, unless you repent, you will likewise perish, before that sentence of judgment on your lack of repentance is spoken, your case is settled by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is something to talk about. That's something that people who have had a lifetime of being told to live better, to love better, to forgive better, to pray harder, etc., and are always failing, that this is something that you and I might actually find to be good news. For the one who said, "Sir, let it alone, forgive it, we will be judged righteous." And finally, beloved, know that the fruit will come. The fruit will always come where Jesus is tending and doing his gardening, where he tends his word among us and he nourishes your soil, your flesh, by his supper and word. Now, it may not come in the way that you want it, or the size that you want it, or in the time frame that you expect it, but it will come. Because we trust that Jesus will never forsake his church, that he will continue to work on us, that he will prune and pardon us by his law and his gospel, and the fruit will blossom. For you are fed and you are nourished in this place not merely to stave off death, but to produce the fruits of faith and love that are given towards your neighbor, and to be finally raised on the last day with all the saints who have gone before you in the faith. So the gifts of the vine dresser, our Lord Jesus Christ, they are the essential things in this tragedy-filled life, in this poor life of labor that we labor in. And they are yours, freely given to be freely received by you in this and every place. In Jesus' precious name, amen.